please keep your Bibles open at that passage. We're actually going to be focusing on the first section that we read this morning, verses 1 to 20 of chapter 4. So keep that page open. I think it's page 1560. As we look at God's word, let's pray together and ask for his help as we read it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible and its clarity and its relevance. And we pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would help us not only understand what it means, but help us understand how it impacts our life. Show us the ways in which we can grow and change because of what we read today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus' parable of the farmer sowing seed on four different types of soil changes a whole raft of things for us. When we come to truly understand this, we will actually become a lot more confident in introducing other people to Jesus and in our conversations with them. We'll be more realistic about those conversations and how they're going to go. We'll find out that as our faith in God's work grows, our own fears and insecurities in talking about the Lord Jesus will sort of shrivel up and die. And finally, we'll be kept from falling by the wayside and from becoming ineffective Christians. So Jesus teaching this passage is actually going to change a lot for us as we come to grasp it, and particularly as we engage in the mission that he's given us. So that's what we're going to see this morning. This parable that Jesus tells of the four different soil types and the farmer is well known to us, I think. And it is told by Jesus at the side of the lake. In fact, the crowds that have come to him and have gathered around him are now so large that he has to get into a boat to sit out on the lake, to keep himself from being mobbed, as it were, by the crowd. So the boat is for his protection and to create a little bit of distance between himself and those that he's speaking to in parables. And so, as we see there, verse 3, he begins, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed." And Jesus, we're told throughout this passage, many parables, he always teaches in parables. Do you know what the word parable means? Literally, it means to throw down alongside you. And when I was young, we had firecrackers, and we had these things called throwdowns. Did anyone remember a throwdown? They're kind of a little tiny thing, and you keep a few in your pocket, and you could be walking along on your way to school on the footpath, and you'd throw down the throwdown in front of your friend, and it would sort of go bang, and they would be surprised. And my brother was terrible at really, you know, shocking me with multiple throwdowns all the time. It was an experience. A throwdown, something that is a single, short, sharp bang. It's got the element of surprise to it. It's something unexpected. It's something profound. And so that is what a parable is. It's a throwdown. It is something that doesn't have to say everything on the topic. It's not saying all that there is to be said about a subject. It's like a poke. Or a short-arm jab. It's a one-liner. And it's meant to provoke us. The way that a poke, you know, when you were kids, you were driving along the back seat of the car and your sister poked you. That was meant to, sort of, you were supposed to respond to that, weren't you? That's what a poke is for. You respond. A parable is like a poke. It's like that throwdown that requires payback later in the day. A parable is meant to kind of bite you and keep on biting you until you do something with it. That's what a parable is for. So parables are not Sunday school stories told by Jesus to make it easy for kids to understand. Usually that's what we think, isn't it? Oh, it's a nice farming illustration so that children who are simple of mind will understand this. That's not what a parable is. In fact, parables are meant to keep some things a secret from those who are on the outside, for those who won't take the time to listen, the ones who don't have ears to hear, as Jesus says so frequently in the passage. So that's perhaps a new understanding of what a parable is doing, but it does explain what's going on in verses 10 to 12. If you have a look at verses 10 to 12 there, I'll read them out again, you see how the parables function. When he was alone, so Jesus has been speaking out on the lake, sitting in his boat, vast crowds there. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So parables act like a filter. God's word gets through for some, but for others, it doesn't. They're prevented from understanding. The outsiders, they're left in the dark. And those outsiders fulfill that prophecy that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, where God's judgment on his stubborn-hearted people is that although they keep on seeing his works, they never perceive what it is that God is doing. And although they keep on hearing God's word, they don't understand. And so they never turn back to him for forgiveness. So there were many that day gathered on the shorefront listening to Jesus who did not understand at all what Jesus was saying to them. They got poked, but they did nothing. Someone threw a firecracker down in front of them and they just kept on walking. But there were others who did do something with the parable. They understood it and they received it and they responded to the secret of the kingdom of God. Did you notice that there's a secret in this passage? This whole parable is designed to tell you the secret of the kingdom of God. That's what verse 11 says. And so then to the 12, a little bit later on, gathered around, okay, guys, this is the secret of the kingdom of God. We all love a secret, don't we? Love a secret. I know something you don't know. I know it ahead of time. Other people, they're in the dark, but I know the secret. What's the biggest secret you've ever kept? Tell us. You didn't know. I thought you'd fall for that, Murray. So what is the secret? In order to unlock the secret of the kingdom of God, the suspense is killing us, right? Verses 13 to 20, Jesus explains this secret. He says to them, don't you understand the parable? Clearly not. Verse 13. How then are you going to understand any parable? You guys are pretty dumb. Verse 14. Here we go. I'll explain the secret of the kingdom of God. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on the rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So there it is. There's the secret of the kingdom of God. Did you get it? Getting blank looks. Not so much. Okay. Here's how it works. This is the secret. This is what Jesus is trying to explain here. Although Jesus is extremely popular at this moment, the message of the kingdom of God will actually be rejected and therefore wasted like seed sown on the hard ground by the Jewish people. And yet even though there will be this rejection of his message by some, yet there will be massive growth. There will be a return from the true members of the kingdom of God. That is the secret. It might look good now. The message is actually going to be rejected by many, but the result will be a massive harvest. See, Jesus has been pulling in huge crowds wherever he has gone in this early part. We're reading our way through Mark's gospel. It was so crowded that day he had to preach from a boat, keep from being mobbed. He has become very popular through his healings and through his exorcisms. Last week it was so crowded in Jesus' house they had to rip the roof off to lower the guy in. That's how many people are there. This message of the kingdom of God seems to be spreading rapidly with great success. We did note in chapter 3, there's a little bit of opposition now. Actually, it's serious. They're heavy hitters, the opposition. The Pharisees and the Herodians, when they get together. They are, in fact, saying, Jesus' kingdom, that's actually the empire of Satan that he's talking about. They say Jesus isn't filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He's actually filled with a demon from Satan. That's who he is, and that's why we want to kill him. So here's the secret. Jesus is speaking about, the topic is, it's the kingdom of God. It's something about the kingdom of God that we're going to learn from this. And Jesus' message about the kingdom will be like seed sown onto a pathway that will be snatched away almost as soon as it is sown. Jesus' ministry, his message, will not always be popular. Opposition from Satan is inevitable and it is real. That's the seeds thrown on the pathway. And yet in the midst of this initial wave of popularity, there will be a lot of other people who will initially respond to Jesus' message, but they will fall away when it gets hard. They will be distracted and they will be unproductive. But the true members of the kingdom of God, they will hear the word, they will believe it, and they will produce a miraculously large crop. To put it another way, true disciples will make many, many more true disciples. So there's the secret that Jesus tells. He's describing what the kingdom of God is like in his ministry. After this initial wave of great popularity, there will be opposition. Some will give up, some will get sidetracked, and yet, and here's the promise, here's the surprise of the secret, and yet there will still be a miraculously large and fruitful crop. The kingdom's ultimate magnitude and power will surprise and overwhelm us. Do you remember Jesus tells a little bit later this parable of the mustard seed, the tiniest little seed. You put it in your garden and it turned into a massive bush. The kingdom will surely grow, is Jesus' message here. That's the secret. It looks small and unimpressive. It will become magnificent. So there's the secret of the kingdom of God. It's going to grow massively. But there's a little bit more work to do on this. There's a little bit further that we can inquire of ourselves. Where do we fit in this parable? Where do we fit? And for many of us, we almost instantly, like a knee-jerk reaction, start to worry and go, oh no, what if I'm the weedy soil? Or what if I'm the rocky soil with no depth? Am I still a Christian and will I still go to heaven? If that's your worry, listen carefully. Jesus is answering a different question. This is a single point parable. It's a poke. It's not a complete theology here. Jesus is making one point about the kingdom of God, that its message is wasted on some. For others, it will produce a massive harvest. The real question that Jesus is concerned about here is, how do I make sure I'm good soil? It's a slightly different question. It's not, will I or won't I go to heaven? If you're a Christian person, you will. The question that Jesus is dealing with is, how do I produce a bumper crop? It's a subtle distinction, but really important. Some seed fell on the rocky ground and that was snatched away immediately. Nothing grew ever. That's the person who's not a Christian. They hear the message of the gospel and nothing happens. But the other three soil types, so they're all in play. Once you've understood the secret of the kingdom, Jesus' main point about the varied responses to his message, then this parable is designed to poke us. It's designed to stir us up and to prompt us to think hard about the kind of soil we are. And how can we produce such a magnificent crop at the end? That's the goal. So as we look now at those soil types 2, 3 and 4, if I could put it that way, what are the characteristics of this shallow, rocky soil? Verses 16 and 17 is where I'm at the text if you're following along. Do you notice in verse 16 that the word is both heard and received with joy? In other words, there is life here. Something has happened and the crop is starting to grow. But it is soon stunted. Lasts only a short time, until some kind of trouble or some sort of persecution arises. While the going is easy, while everyone's, you know, on side and we're all going in the same direction, it's pretty good. This crop looks okay initially, but the problem lies beneath the surface. Below the ground, there is no depth in the soil. Okay, let's think about that. How do you make sure that your soil is deep and rich? Instead of being rocky, right, we want to be rich, fantastically fertile soil. How does the word get deep into your life so that you don't dry out and you die when the heat is on, the tough time comes. How do you do that? How do you make your soil deeper? In my experience, there is no shortcut here. There is no simple pill that you can take. There is no silver bullet. You cultivate deep, fertile soil by the regular disciplines of prayer and of Bible reading and of fellowship and of service. There is no substitute for regularity. A daily habit here is best. That's how you get through the hard times and the dry seasons, when opposition comes, when you feel the heat of rejection, if you feel the cold of dissatisfaction. Your personal time with God, one-on-one, regularly, that's how you get deep. There is no other way, friends. It's just you and God. That's the foundation. Some of you might know that I'm an amateur mountain bike rider, and I like to go in races sometimes. And I have to tell you that when you line up at the starting line of a mountain bike race, they're endurance races. They might go for 4 hours or for even longer. When you look at everybody, they all look really fast. And they look like, you know, serious competitors. And I look pretty serious when I'm there. I've even got sunglasses on. I'm that serious. And when the gun goes and the race starts, for a while I can keep up with some of those really good riders. But then the hills come and the hills get a little steeper. And as the day gets hotter, see, the race usually starts early in the morning at 7 o'clock, but by the time it's 9 o'clock, it's getting hot now. And I'm way back. I'm so far, and I'm struggling now. I'm back at the back. Why? Because I don't train like the real competitors do. I ride when it's convenient. I ride when I've got time to do that, when I've got a chance. When the mates ring up and say, hey, let's go for a ride together. Okay, it's good. It's nice weather. We'll ride together. I'm a wannabe. I will never win that race. Because I don't train like the real competitors do. They train every day. They train with great discipline. They usually train alone. They have a private world of training and pain, probably. And they cultivate strength and stamina below the surface, out of sight. And every day they ride. It's a long process. Do you know, in the same way, cultivating rich soil in your life, in which the Word of God produces a great crop, through the good times and through the hard times, through dry seasons and through great seasons. That's a private world of committed time with God. If you want to grow deep soil, it's going to take your time one-to-one with God. I don't know of any other shortcuts. Steroids will not help. Okay? There's only one way. Get some scripture in your notes. There's heaps of great apps for an iPad. If you're not quite sure how to do this, let's talk about that over morning tea afterwards. There are lots of people in the room who I know well who would love to say, yeah, I use this app on my phone, or I get a daily reading, whatever it is. Great things to talk about over morning tea. Okay, so that's the problem of the shallow soil and how we get deep. The next soil to consider is the weedy soil, soil type number three. What's Jesus saying about the weedy soil? We're looking here at verses 18 and 19. Again, the soil starts off, well, it looks the same as the shallow soil. The word is heard, you know, so they actually hear the word, and the seeds seem to germinate. So new life, there's something happening, this is a good thing. But the crop, after it springs up, is strangled by the weeds. How do you keep the weeds out of your life so that the gospel does grow and is fruitful? Let's talk about exotic weeds. I know a lot about exotic weeds. Exotic weeds, they're introduced plants, aren't they? They overrun the local fauna and flora, presumably, and whatever the plant's one of those two. They come from outside. They're the outsiders. They come and they monopolize all of the nutrients and the sunlight and the space that you need to grow a crop. And in verse 19, that's what Jesus is talking about. He talks about these kind of weeds when he says, the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So these kind of weeds are good things in the wrong place. That's what exotic weeds are. They're not in there. When they're in their proper place, when they're natives, they're good. They're not weeds at all. But when they're in the wrong place, those exotic weeds, they've become a pest. There is nothing wrong with wealth. There is nothing wrong with owning stuff. There is nothing wrong with having a successful career. There is nothing wrong with a loving family. There is nothing wrong with a big screen TV and a good internet connection. Until they're in the wrong place. Then they're exotic weeds. They're in the wrong place where they're taking up that place where the kingdom of God grows. So it doesn't matter what your exotic weed is. We've probably all got different types of ones. But if it competes in any way with the kingdom of God and with his priority in your life, you actually need to rip that out. Take it out of the soil of your life. There's this verse that keeps coming back to me. Kate reminded me of this yesterday, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things, and in the context, the food and the shelter and the clothing, all of the things that we tend to worry about in life, okay, all of those things. When you seek first God's kingdom, you'll actually have all of those things anyway. But you need to seek first God's kingdom. So if you've got some exotic weeds in your life, you should rip them out. I don't know what it'll be. It'll be different for each of us. It could be mountain bike riding. It could be financial security. It could be comfort. It could be other people's opinion of you. It could be a relationship that you're in that you know God cannot approve of. Whatever it is that concerns you more than Jesus and his mission, that's a dangerous weed. What I'd like you to do for a moment is just, let's just pause for a moment and just in the quietness of our own mind, just think on this. What weed is the greatest threat to your growth as a Christian? Just at the moment. So think about your own life. What's the greatest threat to your growth as a Christian? I'm not saying that that thing is a sin necessarily. It may be, it may not be. But just for the moment, let's identify it. What is it that is a threat to your growth as a Christian? And having named it now in your own mind, you might need to keep an eye on that. You might need to rip it out. It'll depend on where you're up to. Let me give you some gardening tips for your life. If you see my garden, you know I'm hopeless with weeds. The weeds always win. If you're going to do some weeding in your life, here's the key. Honesty, accountability, and a readiness to repent and to ask for forgiveness. If you think about whatever it is that you've identified as a potential threat, how often do you excuse it? Or how often do you rationalise it? How often do you sort of conceal that threat, whatever it is? Would you feel uncomfortable talking to someone about the thing that you've just named as a potential threat to the growth of your Christian life? If you don't already do this, can I suggest that you find a trusted Christian friend, someone who you can really trust, and why don't you sit down with them and talk to them and say, what's your weed? What's your weed? What's that thing that's a threat to your growth as a Christian? And why don't you share that with each other and talk about what you're going to do about it? Another couple of weeks go by and you meet up again. How'd you go? What did you decide was the best thing to do about that threat? It may just be you just need to look out for it, or you may need to rip it out altogether. That'll be your conversation with that trusted Christian friend. So I want to encourage you to do that. It might be that the radical action that you need to take is actual repentance. It's actually, I identify that actually is a sin, and I'm going to deal with that. I'm actually going to acknowledge that before God. I'm going to say, God, I recognise that this is actually something that does not please you at all, and I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to take decisive action. I'm going to repent, turn away. So I don't know what it could be for you. Is it some ambition that you have which is kind of crowding out your relationship with God? It might not be an ambition for yourself. It might be an ambition for your kids, or it might be an ambition for your grandchildren. You want them to have the best. You want them to be the best, to achieve something that maybe you never have. Maybe you want them to have the comfortable life that you never had. And so I provide them with all of this stuff and I shower them with new experiences to sort of enrich their lives. All the time, putting weeds in there. You see, sometimes all of the good things that we try to shower our kids with, the new experiences, the great thing that they go to, could be a weed. It may not actually be something that's going to help them grow as a Christian. It's tough being a parent or a grandparent, isn't it? Maybe you need to repent of your wealth. This is really hard. Jesus names wealth as a, you know, he wasn't going for ambition. He was saying wealth could be a, there's a potential threat in wealth where the cares of this life and the desire for power or for comfort or security that wealth promises to give us, they are very potent threats to your life as a Christian. And the big problem I reckon that we face is that we compare ourselves, right, with everybody around us. We look out of our Avalon houses at all of the other people in their very nice Avalon houses and we say, I'm no richer than the bloke next door. Actually, he's probably richer than me because he's probably paid off his mortgage. But when do we compare our wealth to the rest of the world? When do we compare ourselves to the rest of our city? Or when do we compare ourselves to the rest of our nation? Or to other nations? When we recognise that with our average Avalon wealth, we have massive responsibility. If your wealth, and I'm not saying it is, but if your wealth is a potential threat for you, the best defence is generosity and compassion. Generosity and compassion. Best defence against that. These parables are tough, aren't they? And they really pack a punch. Finally, the good soil. Verse 20. Jesus says, verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it. So that's exactly the same as happened in the first two, or the soil types 2 and 3. Hear the word, accept it. But now they produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So the same characteristics of the soil are there. The word is heard, it's accepted, something starts growing, but here a crop is produced. Now, I'm not an expert in farming, so I had to do some reading on this. Turns out that in Jesus' day, if you were a farmer and you got back a yield of 30 times what you sowed, that was really good. That's like, wow, what a great crop I've got this year. I've got back 30 times what I sowed. And so 60 times was incredible farming. Maybe it was genetically modified. Who knows what it could be, but this would be like, that's a massive yield, 60 times the seed that you sowed. Amazing. And then a yield of 100 times, that's ridiculous. Or it's miraculous. It's the sort of thing that only God could do. So we see then that the seed of God's word, when it meets good soil, produces something amazing, something ridiculously good and fertile and rich. And this is the intended picture of the kingdom of God that Jesus is unlocking for those who have ears to hear. Yes, Jesus' word will be rejected by some, that it'll be snatched away immediately, some will fall by the wayside, some will get distracted. But this word of God, the seed that is sown, will not fail to produce a mighty and an extravagant harvest to the glory of God. That's the secret of the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about in this parable. The parable doesn't tell us, and it'd be nice if it did, what their crop actually is. Like, is the crop more disciples? Or is the crop a harvest of righteousness where we're all, you know, living in a way that honours God deeply in our lives? Is it a harvest of faith and hope and love? Each of those answers makes sense, by the way. They fit the context, but Jesus doesn't say. So I'm not going to try and push it any further. What we are challenged with as members of the kingdom of God is that we produce something. There must be a crop produced. That's where the passage takes us. Some people in the kingdom of God are more like passengers. They're more like spectators. They're like consumers who just see, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? And what can I walk home with in my back pocket? The opposite of that is that you are a soil that, rich and deep, the seed produces a crop from it. Something issues from the life of the kingdom that you share. As a church, we're a church of people who want to be transformed by Jesus. We don't want to stay the same. We are looking for the work of God in our life, that we would be changed and so our community would be changed through God's work. So really the last thing I have to kind of say for you is, what kind of crop do you think you'll grow this year?
February is usually that's the start of the year, really, isn't it? You know, when school goes back, we've started. You know, January, not so much. February, it's the start of the year. What sort of a crop are you anticipating this year? What are you giving yourself to that will yield something great? This is another question. You know that trusted friend that you've got now or that you're going to meet very soon? This is the other question I'd love you to talk about with that trusted friend. What's the crop that you are anticipating this year? What are you sowing? What are you going to give yourself to? What are you going to prioritise in your diary that will yield a crop this year? I would love to see us as a church be the church that spurs each other along, gees each other up, pokes each other. Firecrackers are illegal. Pokes each other so that we produce a bountiful crop. Let's pray that. Please join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your Holy Spirit makes your word clear to us, that he shows us where it applies to us, and he has, as we've been pondering your word this morning, been at work. And so we pray, Lord, aware now of what you want for us. We pray, Father, that you would indeed change us and grow us. Lord Jesus, we want that work of transformation in our lives and ask that you would enrich us as a soil. We want to grow deep. We want to be free of weeds and the threats that they pose to our lives. Father, will you please grow a fantastic crop from us as we seek to serve you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.